things of leadership is to confront and deal with sin, both in the life of the leader, but also in those that the leader is trying to lead. This is especially true in today's culture because we live in a time where we're all encouraged to be very tolerant and non-judgmental toward actions that in past generations have just been labeled wrong. In fact, people often say, you know, what gives you the right to judge, or what gives you right to tell someone else what to do? I think it's also very challenging in the church to deal with sin and to confront sin, because when things get a little uncomfortable at church, some people will just go down to another church and they'll just avoid that. And so some churches actually kind of avoid confronting sin in church discipline because people just will leave instead of staking around. So church leaders, the leaders of God's people, need to have gentleness and love, but there's also this need to address sin and to face sin, especially within the church. You know, one of the important principles that we looked at when we did our study in the Corinthian letter was that God encourages us to confront sin in the church, not outside the church. I think that's one of the things that we sometimes forget. It is not our job to confront sin out there in the world. God will take care of that. Our job is to confront sin within the church. Listen to Paul's words of instruction to church leaders. This comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now that charge to correct, to rebuke, to encourage, this involves confronting sin when necessary. It does require us to use discernment and tact, but also wisdom and courage. Moses had to deal with a deeply disappointing and terribly destructive sin among the Hebrew people. This actually came right on the heels of him receiving the law of God there on Mount Sinai. Let's review our story of Moses between the time when he met Jethro there in the wilderness of Sinai. We focused in on that last time. And Exodus chapter 32, which is our focus this morning. As you may recall, the people of Israel had arrived at the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. God appeared to his people from the top of the mountain with great thunder, with rumblings, with a thick cloud over that mountain. Listen to this. Moses and the people heard the voice of God coming from the mountain. Moses then led the people of Israel into establishing a covenant relationship with God. In Exodus chapter 24, we read about the confirmation of that covenant relationship with sacrifices being offered to the Lord. And then, here's an interesting feature of the story. And then Moses sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice on the people. Exodus chapter 24, verse 8 reads like this. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Moses then travels up the mountain into this dense cloud to receive from the Lord the law of God, which was to accompany this covenant relationship. Then we get to Exodus 32. It tells us in Exodus 32 that while Moses was gone up on top of the mountain, the people in the camp down below fell into sin. Let's consider this incident and see what we can learn about sin in the life in the camp, but also in our own lives as each one of us wrestles with and deals with sin all the time. The first thing we discover, the first principle about sin, is that sin springs up from impatience. We see this so clearly in the story here. Exodus chapter 32. I'll begin reading at verse 1. We read that when the people saw that Moses was so long coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." Now, before we go into the details of this chapter, let's just talk about the overall absurdity of falling into sin at this point, of rejecting God at this point in the story. A quick review of what we've looked at over the last few weeks. God had come into Egypt to rescue his people out of their slavery. God had demonstrated himself so very clearly in the 10 plagues, showing that he was more powerful than all the gods of Egypt. And he was determined to set his people free. God led the people through the Red Sea, and then he parted the waters for them, providing for them a path of deliverance. When the Pharaoh and his army went into that same path, the waters closed over them, showing that God has power to judge the enemies of Israel. God miraculously provided water and heavenly food to the people as they traveled. Just think, the wilderness by itself could never provide that much food, that much water for such a large group. But God was providing. God gave the Israelites victory over the Amalekites with the uplifted arms of Moses. And now God has revealed himself and spoken to the people of Israel from this dense cloud with rumblings and lightning coming from the top of the mountain. And now that Moses is delayed coming down from the mountain, the people of Israel are ready to abandon Moses and God. They ask Aaron to create for them a God that they can touch with their own hands and a God they can see with their own eyes. How sad, how out of place. Just the overall willingness to go into sin in light of all that God has revealed to them along the way as they came to that point. The one true God, Yahweh, had demonstrated his hand of protection and his deliverance all along the way so very clearly. But as soon as some uncertainty presented itself, they wanted to abandon God and look to something more tangible, something that they had control over. It is sad. But if we pause and reflect for a moment, sometimes we do that. We do the very same thing. At times we would prefer to have a God that we built, a God that we can touch, as opposed to a God who created us and a God who has us in his hands. See, the people of Israel were ready to abandon God, give up on Moses. In fact, listen to the words of Stephen. Stephen, if you recall from the book of Acts, gave this very eloquent speech rehearsing the history of Israel. Listen to the words within that speech of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 that recounts this particular incident. I'm now reading from Acts chapter 7, verse 39. Stephen says, "But our fathers refused to obey him." The him here is Moses. Our fathers refused to obey Moses. Instead, they rejected Moses and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. You know, the interesting nuance of Acts chapter 7, verse 39, is that the people of Israel seem to be following Moses, not God. And when Moses goes missing, they quickly want to give up on the whole project and head back to Egypt. This detail comes out as well in the account of Exodus chapter 32. Let me read verse 1 again for you. They said, "For this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." Now, one of the things we've been emphasizing throughout our series on Moses and the Exodus is that the Exodus was something that God was doing, not Moses. It was God who was leading his people out of slavery and leading them into the promised land. According to Stephen, according to Exodus chapter 32, the people of Israel missed that detail, and they were looking for a human leader to deliver them. Hey, human leaders will never suffice. Human leaders will never satisfy. Don't look to human leaders. Look to God. God is going to be our real salvation, our real deliverance. The people thought Moses was taking too long to come down from the mountain. And so because of their impatience, because they were looking at a human deliverer, they ran headlong into sin. A second thing that we learn from this particular chapter is that sin will bring down a great man. Reading now in verse 2. Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Aaron, Moses' own brother, his older brother, he becomes the ringleader in this act of sin there in the camp. Shouldn't Aaron have known better than be drawn into idolatry? Why was Aaron seeming to be weak in this situation? Why did he play to the crowd instead of advising them to wait patiently for Moses? These are good questions, but these are questions that cause many leaders to struggle, and even great men are susceptible to temptation, and great men will fall into sin. Men who should have been strong in leading God's people fall into sin. It's interesting that when Aaron decided to give the people what they wanted, that is a god they could see and a god they could touch with their own hands, he fashioned a god as a golden calf. And the golden calf is actually a very common depiction of God in the ancient world. One of the gods of Egypt was Apis, the bull god. He was believed to be the god of strength, the god of fertility. The image up here on the screen, the one on the left, is a picture of Apis, the Egyptian god. Another interesting fact is they have discovered in the land of Canaan, which is the land that the people are going to, they have discovered through archaeological digs that the people in that region likewise had golden calves as an object of worship. The image on your right up there is an archaeological dig from the land of Canaan. Here's the point in all this. All around them, in Egypt where they had just come from, and Canaan where they were going to now, the bull, the calf, was viewed as a god. And the people of Israel We're familiar with that. And now the people of Israel are embracing what the culture has to offer as this is your God. Aaron gives the people a calf as their God. But again, as a point of application, do we not also sometimes seek after gods that are reflected in our culture? We look to our culture, we look to the things around us to be our gods, to the things that we're familiar with. In fact, sometimes church leaders fall into the temptation of allowing this and promoting this. They give the people something that they're familiar with in their culture rather than holding them or holding up to them the one true God who will bring true salvation. Church leaders, God's leaders will point people toward tangible aims and the gods of the culture rather than to the God who is invisible and immutable. Aaron should have been a strong leader for God's people, but instead he allowed God's people to lead him into sin. This is what brought Aaron down. Instead of leading, he allowed himself to be led away into this sin. One of the third thing we learn from this passage when it comes to sin is always displeasing to the Lord. Let's read on in our story now, beginning at verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and they have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them." Now there's much to be said in this passage of scripture, but we're going to focus in on just two words in that whole section. Your people. God says to Moses, "Your people, your people." Now again, all along in the story we've been looking at of the Exodus, the people time and time again have been described as God's people. In fact, when God sent Moses to confront Pharaoh, Moses said to Pharaoh, "God says, let my people go." And throughout the whole Exodus, this has been my people, God's people. And now God is saying to Moses, "Your people, your people. Look at what your people have done. What's changed? What caused that shift? Well, simply this. Sin has entered the picture. Sin separates us from God. We cannot be God's people when we are living in sin. That's why atonement is so important. A sacrifice of atonement was needed to remove the sin in the people. Even today, we enjoy that sacrifice of atonement because the blood of Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross removes our sin. The blood of Christ removes our sin so that we can again be God's people. Now, in the time of the Exodus, the atonement was made available through the animal sacrifices. In fact, here's an interesting feature of the story. Moses had gone up onto the mountain to receive from God the moral laws, the Ten Commandments, God's moral decrees. But one more thing that God was revealing to Moses up on top of that mountain was the plans for the building of the tabernacle and a description of the system of sacrifices needed to atone for the people when they sinned. And so, while Moses is up on the mountain receiving these directions, the people are down in the camp engaged in and committed to committing a great sin at the end of the in the midst of the camp. Sin displeases the Lord. That's why God gave the sacrificial system to Israel, to remove that sin that displeases him. We cannot be God's people when we have sin in our lives. We become God's people when the blood of Christ, the atonement that Christ makes available, removes our sin and restores us in our relationship with him. Let's go on. Number four. A fourth thing we learn about sin from the story is that sin cheapens what should have been a great moment. Let's read on now from verse 15. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Now, a parallel passage to this is found in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. This is where we read that when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him two tablets of testimony. The tablets of stone, listen to this, inscribed by the finger of God. Note the language here. The tablets of stone were described as the work of God, the writing of God, being inscribed with the very finger of God. Let's go on back to Exodus chapter 32, picking up at verse 19. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. This coming down off the mountain, this should have been a great moment. But instead, it ends in a moment of tragedy and brokenness. That's what sin does. Sin takes what should have been a good thing and turns it into a bad thing. Just think with me for a moment. What should have happened? What should have happened when Moses came off that mountain? Remember, back in Exodus chapter 24, the people of Israel had agreed to enter into a covenant relationship with God, the God who led them out of Israel, the God whose voice they heard coming from the dense cloud on the top of the morning. They willingly entered into this covenant relationship with God. They allowed Moses to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices on them at the base of the mountain as part of that covenant agreement. And then Moses goes up on the mountain to receive from the Lord the stipulations of that covenant relationship from God himself. God gives to Moses two stone tablets that were the work of his very hands, inscribed with the finger of God. Imagine the joy. Imagine the celebration if Moses had come down from the mountain and found the people eager to receive the stipulations of this new covenant. Imagine the excitement of discovering that the very God whose voice they heard coming from the mountain had actually written the stipulations of the covenant on these stones with his very finger. This would have been a national treasure. A set of stones such as this day would have been a day of great celebration and joy. But instead, Moses comes down into the camp and he finds this great sin and he breaks those tablets of stone. Oh, by the way, Moses, when he broke these tablets of stone, was not breaking them because he was angry. Now, he was angry. The text tells us he was angry when he came down and he saw the sin. But he does not break the tablets because of his anger. Why did he break the tablets? He breaks the tablets as a symbolic way of showing that the covenant relationship had already been broken. In fact, in the ancient world, the language, the word used for violating a covenant or nullifying a covenant was to break the tablets. It's an Akkadian word. It's an Akkadian word from that time period, that culture. To break the tablets means to violate or to nullify the covenant relationship. So even before Moses in Exodus 32 can come down and to deliver the stipulations of the covenant that they had entered into, the covenant had already been broken, and so Moses breaks the tablets to symbolically show we have already broken this covenant relationship that we entered into when we agreed to do that and I sprinkled the blood upon you. Sin wrecks up everything. And that's what's happened here. Sin has destroyed what could have been a very important and a very joyous time. And the sin now needs to be dealt with. As a result of sin, atonement now needs to be secured. Now we read on as we go on. I'm now dealing with later on in the story of the Exodus story, now chapter 34, that Moses will go back up on the mountain after breaking the tablets. He goes back up on the mountain to seek atonement for the people and to secure a second set of tablets. Again, chapter 34 describes that. Our point here, what could have been a great moment of celebration and joy becomes a tragic event. All because sin had entered the camp. Sin takes away our joy. When we allow sin to come into our lives, into our midst, into our church, it leaves us only with brokenness and disappointment. It's very hard to have joy and celebration and excitement when there is sin in the camp, when there is sin in our lives. Let's go on. Number five now. The fifth thing we learn about sin from this story is sin leads to lame excuses. Let me read on now. I'm going to be reading the exchange between Moses and Aaron when Moses came into the camp. I'm reading from verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that led you into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron replied. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf." Well, first of all, we see that Aaron, sadly, does not take responsibility for what had happened. Instead, he blames other people, and he comes up with ridiculous excuses. When I think about that, I think the story of sin in the garden. When Adam was confronted, he comes up with blaming other people. And I think we all do that. When confronted with our sin, one of our first tendency at times is to look for something else or someone else to blame or come up with lame excuses about this. In essence, Aaron is saying to Moses, "Don't blame me, Moses. Hey, you know, boys will be boys." In fact, his exact words, Aaron says, "You know how prone these people are to evil." Then, Aaron acts as if the golden calf just happened. "I threw the gold into the fire, Moses, and out popped this calf." Now, the next verse doesn't tell us about the reaction of Moses. And that disappoints me. It does. I would love to have been there. I would love for the text to have told me what Moses' response was. How do you respond to such a ridiculous excuse? "I threw the gold in the fire, Moses, and a calf popped out." How does one respond to that? We don't, we're told. Again, I'm left unsatisfied. But again, don't we sometimes, caught in sin, come up with some real doozies ourselves? excuses on why this came about. And some of the excuses, if you listen to them, the people who are offering them, if they just really listen to them objectively, you realize that's a pretty bad excuse. But we blame and we offer excuses nonetheless. Number six. Sin leads to deadly consequences. Let's finish our passage this morning, now reading from verse 25. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp, from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as God commanded. And that day, about 3,000 of the people died. Now this punishment seems so harsh, so radical, but we need to remember Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. We cannot have sin in our lives and continue in fellowship with God. There are consequences, deadly consequences. Now, about a year ago, we studied this passage in our Wednesday night Bible study. And at that time, we noted that the Levites in this story were not just running through the camp and indiscriminately killing people they find. No, the 3,000 that are being talked about here, the 3,000 that are killed. And by the way, let's put this in perspective. This is a camp, and we've mentioned before that there were close to 2 million people in this camp. The 3,000 that were killed by the Levites were those who persisted in this great sin rather than responding in repentance to the rebuke of Moses. In fact, a very similar situation takes place at the end of the Exodus. We were talking about this just a couple weeks ago in our Sunday school class. The Israelites were camped out on the plains of Moab. And sin was in the camp. And Moses addresses that sin. And those that were punished were those that persisted in that sin. The book of Numbers, chapter 25, is the story I'm referring to. You can look at that for the details if you'd like. Here's another little interesting connection or fact about this particular story. Many see a connection between the story we're looking at this morning, Exodus chapter 32, and the story of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In Exodus 32, 3,000 lawbreakers were killed. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, 3,000 lawbreakers are forgiven. They were forgiven because they responded to the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. After the Holy Spirit was released into the life of the church, Peter confronted the people of Jerusalem with their sin, especially their sin of complicity in the crucifixion of Jesus. When the crowd heard the message of Jesus, and the message that preached by the Apostle Peter, they responded, "What shall we do?" Let's close our message this morning with just the words of the Apostle Peter to that question. What shall we do in light of the sin in our lives? What shall we do in light of the complicity we share in the crucifixion of Christ as he died for our sins? This is the response that we get from the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord your God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Let's pray together. Father, when there is sin in the camp, we are separated from you, and we need to be drawn back into your presence. When sin is in the camp, there is no joy, there is no celebration. There is only disappointment and brokenness. Father, we thank you so much that you have indeed provided the atonement that we need to restore us, to remove our sins, to bring us back into fellowship with you so that we can again be your people, God's people. Father, as we consider the fact that of Jesus coming in and being that sacrifice for us, and we consider the words of the Apostle Peter, repent and be baptized, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will experience the forgiveness of sin. Sin will be removed. We know the destructiveness. We know the disappointment that sin brings into our lives. Father, help us to embrace the forgiveness and the salvation and the atonement available in Christ Jesus to remove that sin and restore us again so that we can become God's people, restored and renewed through the blood of the covenant. We pray these things all in the name of Jesus. Amen.